Yes, thank you, Jimmy.
Thank you,
Amen.
Toto.
I've had lots of conversations, some on, WhatsApp conversations and Zooms and things, and personal conversations these last few days. And, it's very wonderful, the gift of fellowship. The gift of fellowship. And it's very wonderful as well to enter into
Second.
some of the sadnesses and the griefs that some, we've had a number of guests come for meals and,
And they're not.
well, and sharing with couples. And so much going on, like Sotos prayed, globally and personally, individually. And I was talking to a brother who is a pastor in the church in the United States yesterday for probably 2 hours, I guess. We were talking, sharing. And he's an older man as well. I think he's younger than I am. I think he's 8 or 9 years younger than me, about 72-ish. And bless him, he was saying how grieved his heart is, and how, well, he was troubled. Should he be grieved? Should he? And one of the things I said to him was whether, at the same time that he was grieved, was he glad as well? Was he in a kind of state where he moved between, and I use these two words, gladness and sadness? Gladness and sadness. And he thought a minute and he said, yes, that's true. It's not a sadness that overtakes me. It's just a sorrow for the church, a sorrow for the world, a sorrow for families, young families that come for a little while and then make decisions that really put this world first, and they care not for their souls, and they don't put their souls first and the Lord first. And so we talked about this, and I said to him, well, I think that this is authentic, that the way you are feeling, my brother, is authentic. It's authentic in our prayer life. When I say the word prayer life, I don't mean something we do as a section of life. I mean, the prayerful attitude of our hearts constantly, that this is authentic. And I mentioned Jesus. How you might remember, within days, he is moving toward Jerusalem, and within just a few days, as he's looking over Jerusalem, he says, oh, he grieves. He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you, and you would not. Sadness, a great grief on the stubbornness of the people, really. They're not hearing. And then a few days later, in the upper room, he says these words to his disciples, with great desire, I have desired to eat this feast with you And I'm so glad I've come to this. He was coming to Calvary, we know. But he was so, you know, the climax of 33 years. And I don't think we should underestimate the great joy of God that at last, in the person of his son, that he could come to gather a people who would be his eternal companions. You know, the aim of God's companionship, you know, I think one of the errors, or shall I say the half-truths that have plagued the church and the churches, especially the evangelicals and the charismatics, one of the half-truths that's plagued the church is the idea that Jesus came to die so that we could go to heaven. I think that is a mere half-truth, and it's gotten to be a half-truth that has beset the church in a way that is almost destroying what the Lord really came to do, which of course was to have a family that he could have eternity with, a family who would understand him, a family who, you know, beginning here upon earth, we could feel with his feelings, share with him in his love and his hate, and be his companion. And I know that the Lord is seeking, you know, with great desire, I've desired to eat this Passover with you so that we could pass over, you could pass over into becoming new creatures and having that encounter with God that would be transformatory to you, where you encounter the Spirit and encounter God in the Spirit and are truly born from above, which of course is Pentecost. And, you know, thinking about these things and this kind of life where the authentic state that we should be in is this strange mixture of grief and gladness, sorrow, and yet we're thrilled with the Lord. And so we're in this kind of life, authentic. And you realize how strong the call of the Lord is. And I just want to say a few things which seem to be going a little bit backwards, but I want to say one or two things tonight just about being a servant of the Lord, an authentic servant of the Lord. And the things that Jesus said, some of them, things that actually Peter and the others should have understood and didn't at the time. Because, of course, you know that there is an incredible tradition in the Old Testament that revolves around the phrase, the servant of the Lord. And that is to be found, of course, in the book of Isaiah, the servant of the Lord, so that there are what are called the servant songs that begin to appear from chapter 40, 41, 42, and on through the servant of the Lord, and perhaps the greatest known one is Isaiah 53, where, you know, the servant of the Lord And amen. And so Peter and the others should have understood that the cross is unavoidable. Suffering is unavoidable. Sorrow is unavoidable. Pain and agony, such as this brother, the pastor, has been feeling. And he is not an emotional kind of man. I've known him 40 years more than, and he's not an emotional kind of man. And I asked him a question, brother, when you're preaching week by week, do you find yourself near to tears more often than you ever did? And he said, yes, yes, I do. I do. And I encouraged him, and I said, that's right, that's right. You know, in the face of the disinterest, the dullness, he expressed this to me, how I long for the days where, you know, when we began and God moved among us, we were all reading. We were all reading. We just couldn't wait to read Oswald Chambers. We couldn't wait to read Amy Carmichael. Couldn't wait to be, you know, instructed in another author that we could read. And now no one wants to read anything. And prayer meetings, he said, they're good. They're quite well attended. At least we have them. But it degenerates into a list. There isn't the cry from the deeps coming up, except in one or two of us. And so you realize the... I'm going to take you into the Gospel of Mark and then one or two other scriptures. And I'm just going to say some general things. And I suppose I'm saying these things. I mean, I will give you another example. I was in a meeting recently, just sitting on the back row and just listening. And I was so conscious in this place, I know it quite well, of the Lord being there. It's as though he was stooping over the congregation and longing to really come in. But for various reasons, he couldn't really come in as he wanted to. Part of the reasons being that the tradition of that church as it has evolved tends to be very restricted in its concepts and doesn't allow for things to really upset the plan, the schedule, the, you know, it's almost as though there's a blockage. And I read the story, and I won't mention names now because some of you will know these names. But I read the story, nothing to do with me, where an older brother of maturity was asked by a younger preaching brother, should I... You know, I and my wife have a bit of an interest in going to such and such a place. And settling there and seeing what God could do. And the older brother, the mature brother said, well, if you go there, don't expect that God will move there until brother so-and-so and his wife are in their graves. Don't expect. that God will move there, even if you go there, as long as brother so-and-so and his wife are in command and sitting on the top in that place. It's a shock to hear that sort of story or to read that sort of story. But I know that that's true. And I know that such things, I think of a place of my knowledge, to my knowledge, where there was a man and he sat on the top of everything. And one of the other brothers, because things were very difficult at that time, they'd come to a head. And into this situation came a person who brought a vision. And the vision, the person didn't know anything about the thing. And there was this stream running, and it was lovely to see the stream in the vision. And it had banks on either side. And the river was running, the stream was flowing, and it got so far, and there was a great big rock, massive rock, stuck there. And it impeded the flow of the stream and the river. And the waters built up, and the rock would not move. Would not move, built up. And built up, still the rock would not move. It sat in the middle, and then in the end the waters just broke through the banks and flowed on, and the rock remained. And I want to turn you to a scripture which you will know. It's in Mark's gospel. You probably are aware of Mark chapter 10, chapter 8, all round there, if you turn in your scripture. And in the 8th chapter, particularly, verse 27. Now, this is Mark 8, 27. Now, Jesus and his disciples went out to the towns of Caesarea Philippi. And on the road, he asked his disciples, saying to them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they answered, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say I am?" Peter answered and said to him, "You are the Christ." Then he strictly warned them that they should tell no one about him, and he began to teach them. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. He spoke this word openly. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when he turned around and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." And keep your finger in there in Mark 8 and go into the Matthew account of that, which is in chapter 16. And there in chapter 16, we'll find a slightly different wording It's verse 23. Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. For you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. Now I'm going back to my story about the rock, stuck in the middle of the stream, preventing the flow, flowing in its appropriate channel. I'm going back to my record of that older brother saying to a younger preaching brother and his wife, well, if you go there, don't expect anything to happen until brother A and brothers and his wife are gone. Stumbling blocks. Stumbling blocks. What makes a man a stumbling block? What makes a leader a stumbling block in a fellowship, in a church? What makes someone, you know, a stumbling block that instead of being a blessing, he's actually impeding the flow? In that little meeting I was at some time ago that I mentioned, where God was, it's a great sense of him stooping over the whole assembly, so wanting to bless, and yet impeded. Well, I know that whether they know it or not, one or two men and women are stumbling blocks. And why are they stumbling blocks? And I have to ask myself, am I a stumbling block? Is there something in my thinking? Is there something in the way I am? Is there something in my mind? You do not mind the things of God, but the things of men. And how to get rid of that? Why? What is Peter resisting? So I look at chapter 16, for instance, and Jesus has spoken about his church. He's spoken about who he is. In the 16th chapter of Matthew, there's the revelation of the Christ. There's the first mention of the church. And then it says, verse 21, chapter 16, from that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, scribes, and be killed and raised the third day. The unavoidability of the cross. That's what Jesus is saying. You want church? You want the real Christ? Then the real Christ is not some happy-go-lucky, nicey fellow. He's bloody. He brings about his will by means of Calvary, by means of suffering. The self, this is his self-life, is cruciform. And I have to ask myself, if I am living in that life which is crucified, cruciform, am I living the authentic cruciform life? And coming back to my friend in the United States, he said to me how grieved he is, and it happened apparently last week again. A young couple, and coming to the church for 6 or 7 weeks and testifying that they love the church, but they're not going to stay there. because the children's program doesn't quite suit their children. And my friend said, it's so grieving. Making decisions for the sake of their children instead of for what will constitute real fellowship for them. And, you know, this is going on everywhere. We meet this kind of thing everywhere we go. And, you know, the mind of the flesh, stumbling block. And instead of embracing the way of the cross and showing your children that God is really first in your life, how many people have said to me who turned away from the Lord in their 18s, 19s, 20s, 21s, 22s, who gave up on church for a period of years, who will say to me something like, yeah, Mum and Dad, they were faithful in the church. They went along, but we knew in our hearts that they were putting money first. They were putting everything else first. They were putting first the comforts of home, the securities of this and that and the other, the minding of the flesh, uncrucified servants. And, you know, I look at these things and I take you back into the Mark account, chapter 8. And so go back there for a minute and see how the Lord continues. He's said to your a stumbling block, you're not mindful of the things of God. They're not really first in your life, Peter. You're a stumbling block. Remarkable thing. Must have shocked him. But not enough yet, not enough, that the Lord called him adversary. Satan, Satanas, Satanas, adversary, you're against me. And when he called, verse 34, chapter 8 of Mark, the people to himself, with his disciples also, he said to them, not just to the disciples, but to the people who are around, whoever desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him, the Son of Man, also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So it's remarkable how immediately the Lord Jesus goes on to the I. The man deny himself. I'm now thinking in terms of stumbling blocks, hindrances to God moving. And I'm thinking of leaders now, and I'll focus a little bit on that. Because you've got this leader, Peter, and there's an I there. And we can enlarge on this thought by going over into chapter 10, if you like to turn into the 10th chapter of Mark. And as the Lord is moving through, I hope that you notice that Jesus was on his way. The Lord's always moving. He's always he's wanting to take us on. It's a cruciform life that we come into. I cannot expect to not enter into a measure of suffering now at this time in my life if I follow on, if I follow on, if I follow on, if I keep on the move with him. But anyway, here you are in the 10th chapter, and the young man has come. And Jesus talks to him, you know, the young man who says that he came running in the 17th verse. And good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit life of an eternal quality? Eternal life. You know, everlasting life, and that I can inherit this kind of life, this life that doesn't wear out, this life that doesn't, that I don't get tired of, this life, this, I know it exists. I know there's such a life. I know it's something to do with you and your kingdom. It's to do with a goodness that doesn't pass away. It's to do with something of such a quality, this eternal life. It's so replete with deep satisfaction. It's so replete, filled up with joy, and you know, that doesn't fade away. It's so amazing. It's full of a peace that passeth not away. I haven't got that. I haven't got that. I know I haven't got eternal life. I know that I get some good feelings when I go to the synagogue. I know that when I go to the, but I haven't got this, that when I wake in the middle of the night, I'm at rest in this eternal life that I just know will not fade and will not disappear with a storm, or so, the eternal life. Do you think about life of that quality? Yeah. What must I do? I want to inherit it. And Jesus, he came running. He came running. He knelt. Jesus says, "Why do you call me good?" Verse 18. No one's good, but one. That's God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. Notice the ones that Jesus omits. Notice the ones that he omits. Do not commit adultery. He didn't omit that. Murder. And the young man in verse 20 answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I've kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way. Get rid of your gods. Get rid of the one God that's causing you to be stumbled. Get rid of it. The one thing. Sell whatever you have." In the case of this young man, it was that one thing that was God to him, that was keeping the true God from him. That one thing that his life was wrapped up in, that his security was in. And that was causing him to be stumbled. He was stumbled by his I. He would not go to the cross. He was stumbled by his I that found its security in his possessions. Go and Jesus loved him. There was not an atom of callousness in this statement of Jesus. He puts his finger on it. Give it all to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and take up the cross and follow me. Take up the cross. You know, there's that aspect of the cross that is personal to your life and my life. And there is that which is the sharing of the whole cruciform way. He was sad at his word, at this word, verse 22, and went away sorrowful. I always remember years and years ago, long while ago, it must be 50 years ago, where I came across a picture in a gallery and or heard of it by a man named G.F. Watts. And in one of the galleries of London, I cannot remember which one, G.F. Watts, Watts, W.A.T.T.S. And he had painted a picture of this young man walking away. And the title of the picture, For He Had Great Possessions. And the pose, the painter has captured the grief, the just the posture of the young man as he's walking away. You know, sometimes artists do this. They just capture it, for he had great possessions. He was going away from Jesus. He was going away from the life that he so wanted but wouldn't embrace, the way of the cross, the way of the cross. Then it says in the 23rd verse, then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, he looked around, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom, the realm of God. You know, I've always had this longing, I'm sure you have. Perhaps it surfaces very strongly at times. It made you respond at meetings when you were younger, and you just, oh, I just want to enter the realm of God. I just want to know God as I've never known him before. I want to know him deeper. I want to walk with him more fully. How hard it is for those who have riches. Riches. Yeah, I don't know. This young man had riches and material wealth. I know that for some of us, we have had qualities, gifts, abilities, talents, musical talents, oratorical talents, talents at money making, all kinds of things. We've had riches of different sorts. And the Lord always comes along and says, now, don't let your life be summed up in that. And I'm now thinking of preachers. I'm thinking of people, you know, leaders of churches, you know, leaders of churches that have riches, riches of Bible knowledge. Some of us were together this morning. Some men were together. And there was some talk just about different kinds of preachers who say the same things, and one of them says it like an advocate, reasoned, argument, just moving through the facts and so on, and the other one says it like a with a quality of prophetic utterance where the whole self is in it. And it's an amazing thing. There are several things, my brethren, that are essential if we're going to be servants of God and really continue to be a servant of the Lord in later life. And we began well. And one of the essentials is the crucified life. I have got to understand that I am called to continue to lay my life down. Not to please myself, not to please my gift, not to please, you know, some of you know that many years ago, I don't know if you're aware, some of you know I used to love music, played the piano, and my teacher, he said to me, if I could have only got you 2 or 3 years earlier, you could have made the concert stage. And I loved it. I loved it. And it was a little battle, only a small one, to lay it down. For the Lord came to me and said, that's got to go. That's got to go, Bernard. And I've scarcely touched a piano for 50 years compared with what I did. And we have a... anyway, just a small example. I think of an older brother that I knew who was a violinist. And how he loved his violin. And the time came when the Lord said to him, it's got to go. And whatever life becomes wrapped up in, where self emerges, you know, the crucified life is an essential, a continuing in the cross way. Bless the thing that we will not allow to be removed of our lives from, you know, go and sell what you have, young man. And, you know, Jesus talks about it's easier to go through the eye of a camel to go through the eye of a needle and all this sort of thing. And then Jesus, you know, the disciples say, impossible, this is impossible. And Jesus says, yes, with men, but it's possible with God. Amen, Lord. You do it in more men nowadays. I firmly feel, my brethren, that there are brethren sitting on the top of things in various countries and various places, and they're inhibiting. They're inhibiting what God wants to do. The Lord is stooping over. He loves his church. He's stooping over, and they become a stumbling block, and they're in their way, in the way, because in something in their life, perhaps it's power. I'll show you something here that I've come across in a number of places, in a number of countries, where the Lord Jesus, it continues on. And Jesus on the road, verse 32, they're on the road. Jesus is always on the road to something deeper in you and me. Going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was going before them. And they were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. There's something radical going on here. He really means business. What's he doing? They were afraid going up to Jerusalem. He's going on before them. I said and wrote to someone today in another country, and I said, my sister, he's your shepherd. He's going out in front of you. I know you haven't walked this way before, My sister, I know it's difficult. I know that you're much alone where you are, but he'll never drive you. He doesn't go behind you and say, give you a shove and kick you and cajole you and so on. He goes out in front of you. And I encouraged her, go forward, sister, into this unknown, into this further dying. And so I wrote to her in that way. But he's not behind you, kicking you. He's not driving you. He's the shepherd who goes in front, calls back to you and says, come on, it's all right. Come on, come on, come on. Anyway, they were afraid. You do get afraid of radical men. I can feel that on a Sunday morning in a meeting sometimes. I can feel the presence of the Lord stooping down and he wants to break through. He wants to come. He wants to cause someone to break down and fall on their knees. They're near it. They're near it. They're near it. He wants it and the beginnings of a breakthrough. I well remember how in one situation, a whole move of God started to happen in an area. And I was happened to be at the meeting where I saw this happen, where a black brother fell on his knees and broke down and wept and wept and wept and confessed his sin. And it started repercussions that affected hundreds in that area. And that one man. And you feel that God is like that. And it makes you afraid. It makes you afraid. They were afraid. As they saw Jesus so determined, so set in his face, he was going to go the Calvary road. He was going to go 100% all the way. It was not enough for him to see people healed in their bodies and not in their hearts. He was not satisfied. He knew it wasn't enough. That they were not having encounters in their heart, these men. He knew they weren't changed, that people weren't changed. They were, you know, they weren't encountering God in the deep places of the pain of sin and in their heart. They weren't encountering God. I know that many of you encountered God in years gone by. We mustn't sell others short of that encounter. Where you know the power of God comes and breaks the power of sin in your life, and you know it, you knew it those years ago when you received the Holy Ghost and power, and you knew yourself delivered. Demons went, perhaps, or their influence that had been hanging around you for a long, long while, and you were loosed from fears, and you had an encounter with the power of the Lord in such a deep way, and it's been with you ever since. And we mustn't hold this back from others. We mustn't sell them some cheap gospel that gets them to pray the sinner's prayer and says it's enough. You know, I think of a lady in the little church we go to. Such an honest soul. And how good it is to meet an honest soul. I can remember the leaders of the church coming to me and say, do you know that couple? And I said, yes, I've observed them. They've come, been coming three months. And the brothers said, we found out they're not married. What do we do? And I said, it seems to me that she is incredibly honest and that there's something in her that wants God. I think God will talk to her. Leave it alone. Don't say anything. Don't do anything. God will talk to them. And the Lord did. And anyway, I won't go into the lengthy story of how they were married and set their house in order because of her honesty, as much as their house could be set in order. Hallelujah. And you know, she came to the meetings and he came to the meetings. And you know, suddenly we all got God was moving on her. And we got a message through from her that she'd been walking her dog. And she hardly knows anything. And God had spoken to her. There as she's walking the dog, and you must repent. You must repent. And she stopped there and then. I wonder what she did with the dog. And she fell down there in the pathway on her knees. And she repented. She called on the Lord and she repented. I've been a wrong being. I've been a wrong being. And she said, I found myself. Something like warm fire went through me, came to me, and I found my hands raised and I found myself speaking in a language, words I didn't understand. It was the true baptism in the Spirit. She had an encounter with God, an encounter that's with her till this day, and she's a blessing when she stands up and shares something the Lord has shown her. She's a blessing, this wonderful honesty. And what a delight to meet someone like that, where they've had an encounter with the Lord that stays with them still. Amen. So Jesus is going up with all this determination, and he begins to tell them the things that would happen to them, to him. Verse 33, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed. This is what's coming, betrayal to the chief priests and scribes. They'll condemn him to death, deliver him to the Gentiles. They'll mock him, scourge him, spit on him, and kill him. And the third day he will rise again. This constant repetition. No resurrection life for the church without crucifixion. You know that so many places are in the doldrums, marking time. Marking time. No cross, no crown. Then, and this is staggering, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come to him, saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Now, probably you definitely know that there was someone else with them when they asked. You go to the other accounts and you look it up and you find that Mum was there. Do you know who James and John were? If you put together a number of scriptures, and I haven't got time to do it, you will discover that James and John were Jesus's first cousins. And that their mother, Salome, was sister to Mary. That remarkable. And so you have a family coup going on here. And I've come across churches. You know, the anointing of God's Spirit does not follow in families. So senior pastor hands on the church to his son. Doesn't happen that way. And where senior pastor puts his son in charge of the music team. And these are some of the stumbling blocks, my brethren, where that which comes from above is being prevented by that which comes of the flesh. And so you've got these two men saying, well, Jesus, when the kingdom comes and mother's involved, and she says, you know, can we make this a family affair? You know, can they? You know, there's blood relatives here. Blood relatives. Blood relatives. One of the stumbling blocks in churches. Some of you have been in churches where you saw that as clear as bell. I'm thinking of a church now, not in England, not in the United States, in another land, and I think of that church, basically hampered through 30 years of its life by the fact that the family of the main pastor was so strong. And he had brothers and he had sisters, and their influence dominated the church. Cross has got to go right through all this. And there you are. Verse 38, Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They said to him, "We are able." So Jesus said to them, "You will indeed drink the cup that I drink, and with the baptism I am baptized with, you will be baptized, but to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it is prepared." And when the ten heard it, they began to be greatly displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them. He's so good, isn't he? He calls us. He says, "Come close, I want to talk to you. Let me tell you more about the kingdom. You know that those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them." Power, power. This is very pertinent in ancient churches. Power. "And yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you shall be your deacon, your servant." The word is diakonos. Oh, you Greek brothers and sisters will know that well. Diakonos had certain rights. They were free men. They could come and go. They had certain rights. If you want to be, you know, great in the flock, in the kingdom, then you've got to become a deacon. Yeah, you'll still have some rights. And then he goes on, "And whoever of you desires to be first," you've got to go deeper than that. Not a deacon, a slave of all. That's the word doulos. A doulos had no rights. A doulos. If you would be first of all, if you would be at the forefront of things, if that's your heart, that you want to go all the way, then being a diakonos is not quite enough. You know, still having some claim to go where you want, to do what you want, buy what you want, live where you want, and, you know, first, first, first. If you would be first, then you've got to be a doulos, one who's, you know, utterly sold out, utterly obedient, utterly staggering, the exactitude in the way that the Lord Jesus speaks to these things. So important, I have to re-examine myself in the light of these things as I think about them. You know, whether he really is all in all. There's something else that the way of the crucified life, I call it the cruciform life. Going right through the I. I'm thinking of a young man now, or a younger man. And I've been hearing such encouraging things that some of the things that he has tried to put in place, he's beginning to see that they've all got to die. That his own natural skills and leadership abilities all got to die. That he's coming into a degree of suffering. And amen, brokenness. I use that word. Brokenness. Brokenness. When I think of this word servants, to be a servant of the Lord, the crucified life is essential. Continuing crucifixion. Continuing crucifixion. The second thing that I would say is utterly essential to being a servant of the Lord is that we must know the anointing of the oil of the Spirit. We must be men and women of the Spirit. Anointing doesn't run in families, from father to son. It comes direct from Jesus Christ. He is the anointed one who anoints. It depends utterly on whether he's Christ first to us. So if we would have an anointed church, then we must have an anointed ministry. Men who are not strangers to the Spirit and the continuing flow of the oil, the anointing oil. You probably know that in the Old Testament, there were kind of a number of pictures of this. And you might have noticed that you have these two things that go together, the priests, blood and oil, anointed with blood and oil, touched with blood and oil, blood on the ear, blood on the hand, on the thumb. Blood on the foot, on the great toe of the foot, and oil on the ear, oil on the great, on the thumb, oil. And the symbols of these things speak volumes to me. It's lovely, isn't it, that you had 120 people who were doing what Jesus said. They really heard him. They really heard him. And they gathered, in the temple in Jerusalem and were seeking the Lord for what he had promised. And they were really hearing, because the third thing that rises out of the crucified life, that's the first thing. The second thing is the anointed life. The third thing that can only come as a result of the first two is the hearing ear. It's amazing how everything begins with the hearing ear. Everything ends with the hearing. The continuance of everything is, I hear you, Lord, I hear you. And as I've said before, but maybe not here, in the language of Greek and Hebrew, the word to hear includes within it the assumption of obedience. In other words, when a person says they hear and they don't obey, they're not hearing at all. They're not hearing at all. So, in scriptural language, to hear includes to obey. To hear in Hebrew includes to obey. You know, I'm thinking as I say of these things. I'm thinking of that story. It's a lovely one, isn't it? Where you go back into your Old Testament, and I'm sure that you find somewhere back there, is it Exodus? Perhaps we should look at it, Exodus 21. I think I've got the chapter right. You probably know where I'm going. Where the servant comes up for liberty. He can go free if he wants to. Is it 21 of Exodus? I'm just looking for it. Because we've got to really take a lot of notice of the ear. Exodus. It's the time when the servant comes up for his liberty and he can go free. But instead of going free, he doesn't want to go free.
I think it's verse 6,
Is it
21, 6, isn't it?
21? Yes, I mean, am I in the right chapter?
Yes.
Yeah, that's it.
Verse 5.
Thank you. Let's read it down. Now, these are the judgments, verse 1, which you shall set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, and he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh, he shall go out free and pay nothing. He come in by himself, he shall go out by himself. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. And if his master has given him a wife and she hath borne him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's, and he shall go out by himself. But if the servant plainly says, I love my master, I love what he's given me, my wife and my children, I will not go out free. Then his master shall bring him to the judges. He shall also bring him to the door or the doorpost, and his master shall pierce his ear with an awl, and he shall serve him forever. Lovely. Apparently, they used to wear an earring so that such people of love were noticeable by this earring that they wore. These people of love, these people who wouldn't go out free, these people who, these people of love, that's what I call them, love my master. I love what he's given me. He's given me my wife. He's given me my children. That's where they come from. Come from my master. He's given me everything I've got. Why would I want to go out free? And it's his ear. Isn't it remarkable? It's his ear. It's his ear. And that leads me and my thinking into the story of Elijah. Because he's one of the great servants of the Lord in 1 Kings. And you know Elijah, the man of fire, you know the man of power, you know the man of the earthquake, the man of great influence. And it was wonderful what he did. Wonderful. Real servant of the Lord, wasn't he? And then in chapter 19 of 1 Kings, we find something here. Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And we can, our voices, voices. And here's the voice of a little woman. Was she little? Was she big? I don't know her size, but a voice came. And he's listening to the wrong voice. His ear's gone wrong. The servant is not listening to the voice of God. He's terrorized by another voice. I know what I'm talking about when I say this. It's happening. It's one of the reasons why some men are stumbling blocks. Listening to voices. Why it comes to you and me, where the great flow is impeded sometimes in our lives. We listen to the wrong voice. Well, if you do that, oh, this will happen, that'll happen. If you do this, if you do the other. You know, he listens to her. And when he saw that, you know, when it registered, because you know that what we hear with our ear sparks off certain extrapolations in our seeing, in our vision. We begin to visualize things that may happen. You know, this wrong voice, it boom, you begin to visualize. You begin to think, and he ran for his life. He arose and he ran for his life. That's what it says in the third verse. And he went to Beersheba. That's near on 100 miles. Not quite, 90-ish. From where he was, down to Beersheba. Long way, he ran for his life. Yeah, that's what happens. The servant of the Lord is running for his life, running from the cross, running from the possible. She may have been able to do it, but she is running from God. He's running for his life, running because of voices. Yes, yes. Oh, praise God. We don't have to. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down, verse 4, under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It's enough. Now, Lord, take my life, or I'm no better than my father's." Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, "Arise and eat." And then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, "Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you." So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb. That's a long journey. He went to the mountain of God. That's what it says. And there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" I find that a challenging question. What brought you here, Elijah? What are you doing here, servant of the Lord? Did I send you here? Was it fear that carried you here? Was it the voice of a powerful witch named Jezebel? Did you listen to me? I mean, this is the fundamental question for men who've known the anointing in earlier days in their lives. This is what are you doing here now? What exactly brought you here? Have you think your race is run? Have you become aware that you've been a stumbling block, that you've been in the way? What are you doing here, Elijah? Elijah, man of God. You know, he's got God in his name. What are you doing, Elijah? What are you doing here at this point in your life? And out it comes, his words come out and reveal himself. I've been very zealous for the Lord of God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant and they've torn down your altars and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left and they seek to take my life. You know, he's got some sour grapes there. They've been there all the time. The cross hasn't gone through the deep parts of some of the parts of his heart. And I've had enough. I've had enough. They seek to take my life. Verse 11. You know, they seek to take my life. Me. She's after me. It's all. Then he said, go out. God said to him, stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. And a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. I find all this very challenging. The Lord had been in the wind to Elijah before. The dynamism of what Elijah had done. Some couple of months earlier, up on Carmel, all the power, the wind that came, the rain that came, the fire that came. And so God comes in that same form again. And somehow it just doesn't reach the heart. The law was not in it, not in the dynamism of the ministry that he'd once had. After the earthquake, verse 12, a fire, but the law was not in the fire. And after the fire, you know, a very still, small voice. It's almost untranslatable, I'm told. Such a quiet voice. Such a quiet voice. Hallelujah. The Lord wasn't speaking in all the power things anymore. But the Lord was speaking. We don't know quite exactly what he was speaking in the still, small voice. So it was when Elijah heard it, that he wrapped his face in a mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Perhaps this is a word for some of us here, I don't know. What are you doing here? You know, you're disconsolate. You've been disappointed with everything. Yeah, you've seen God move, but somehow you've just chosen a safe zone. I don't know. I know this is real for at times. My friend said to me on the phone yesterday, he said to me, sometimes I just want to give up. And I know I then laugh at myself. He said, I then laugh at myself. But I just want to give up. Sometimes I get so disappointed, I just want to give up, and then I laugh at myself. Hallelujah. What are you doing here, Elijah? And he said, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts. I have been. I have been. So much mission work is work for God. So much church work is work for God. For God. We work for you, Lord. I've been very zealous for the Lord God. I've been very zealous for you, Lord. You know, real servants of the Lord learn to work with God. We then get those little words. Let's get them in our heads. Workers together with God. I've been working for you, Lord. I'm your servant. I've been very zealous for you, Lord. You know, I've been very zealous. I wanted you to work with me. Elijah, Peter, I want you to work with me. I want you to work with me. You're going to have to listen to me. You're going to have to go in my timings. You're just, it's different. It's different. It's different. That's why, Peter, you became a bit of a stumbling block. You wanted to do something for me. But I want to teach you to work with me. I've been working for you, Lord, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus. That's a long way. And when you arrive, anoint Hazael, the king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill, and whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth who has not kissed him. And so Elijah was commissioned to take those steps, which he did, and then he passes from the scene. Servant of the Lord. Hallelujah. Amazing, isn't it? Just contemplating these simple truths again, and things that many of you would have thought of before. I have to measure my life about these things, against these things. I have to know whether I'm a stumbling block now. You know, whether I'm a servant of the Lord who is really hearing with a bored ear, hearing what he's saying in the churches today. Hearing. You will all well know that as the Lord Jesus talks to the churches in the book of the Revelation, his repeated exhortation is, hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Hear. Hear. So those are the things that I felt the Lord putting on my heart to share with you. And that's all I wanted to do, just to share them. And to, Lord, Lord, you do know that these breakthroughs must come. They must come in the assemblies. They must come in leaderships. They must come even in our area where I am dwelling, of course. And as I go next week overseas again and to the places where I go, and I know I meet these things. I meet Elijahs who've done great things. I meet Peters who are in the stumbling block stage. I meet others who are embracing afresh the way of the crucified life. Embracing afresh in their present time, in their older age, some of them. Not allowing their hearts to be soured at all, but letting the anointing of God by the Spirit work in them. Our Lord, you know, freshness of the Lord. I don't know whether God, I do know that the river of God in many quarters has gone out of sight. I was praying with a man who's nearly 90, on Monday, an old leader, and as we were there and had been sharing for a couple of hours, and we turned to prayer, and we began to pray, and he prayed for myself and Hazel and just the church where he is and the people. Not long, 3 minute prayer, 4 minute, and then I began to pray and found myself just praying, oh Lord, your river's still flowing, but it's underground, it's gone out of sight. And then he burst out, this brother. He lives on a farm. And, he burst out and he said, yes, that's it. He said, the river's still flowing because on his farm, they now have mains water, but they didn't used to have mains water. And when it was drought times, it was very difficult for them because the farm was fed by two springs. He said, that's it. There was always water there, but there wasn't enough pressure to thrust it out. And there wasn't enough pressure. Wasn't enough pressure. And we had to wait for it to dribble out and so on. Some of you Cyprus people know this. As you go up the roads, the mountain to Troodos, and you can see the places where you fill the waters. You remember how it comes out and you can go and fill with the fresh water that coming down from high up in Troodos. And amen. Amen. May the river of God begin to flow again and come into view again in Cyprus, in Ireland. You know, been hidden. I was told some years ago, it's always stuck with me by someone in Yorkshire. They told me that there is a river that flows up there and it does disappear out of sight. And then it reappears about 40 miles away. Same river, it's gone underground, gone through the Pennines. It's found its way and begins to flow again. It's the same river, it's gone out. Amen. 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 May the Lord just quicken our hearts so that as far as we're concerned, you remember that old song we used to sing, let it flow through me, let it flow through me. Let the mighty love of God flow through me. Amen. Let it flow through me. Let it flow through you. Amen. And that's it. It's this. Dear Peter, he wasn't a stumbling block, was he? The Lord carried him out of all that. And amen. Amen. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jimmy. I've finished, and perhaps I could lead in prayer, could I? And you pray out, and whatever you, or make a comment. Perhaps God's been speaking to you, and what I've shared is just corroborative. Father, you confirm your word in our hearts. It's not the voice of one. Lord, you encourage us, you talk to us, you, hallelujah. You know our hearts, Lord, we want to see this blessed, blessed, clear, clear river of God flow, flow, flow. A fresh, Lord, Cyprus, we think of our dear ones there in the different towns. We point no fingers, Lord. We think no thoughts, even, particularly. We just say, Lord, we understand that we ourselves, I know I have been at times, Lord, hindrance, the free flowing that you want to bring. Oh, Lord, in these days of our lives, oh, Lord, may there be just an understanding of prayerfulness, a joy with the sadness, with the longing, with the thirst, Lord, in Ireland, Lord, oh God, help us to embrace the cross, the crucified way that is pertinent to us this time of our lives, Lord. Oh God, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Time will come when I, the Lord, will bring to begin to draw together people and to pray, to wait and watch corporately. Will be like our Elijah was singing. He, alone, he drew the mantle around his head and worshipped. There shall be such gatherings of people. The day comes when twos and threes and fives and tens who know my ways and the ways of the Lord shall just come to sit with mantle around their head in humble posture, with quiet and broken heart, and will be before the Lord as his people to be, as it was the days before the Pentecostal day, when the people were drawn together. They were drawn together.
Oh.
They came. And though it was, there was 120 of them. They were not just men. They were women too. They were those who'd been through Calvary. They were those who had seen it all and seen the power and the grace that had been evident in the words and ministry of my son. They'd been through many things. And they had heard the word of the Lord, and they had gathered. And they had known there was that which yet had to be done, that which had to be thought of. And so they gathered as one. And they, none said, I'm great, none said anything of that nature. Gone was cavities, all kinds of things made bad. Just one desire. The things had been promised with breakfast from on high. That which had been promised would break forth from on high. And so there is that which is promised to you and to the generation that is to come. And the young who know not these things as yet, that it should be break forth upon them, and that there should be deep encounters, that your sons and daughters who have not known such an encounter, that it will come to them in their turn. And they shall encounter my power, my grace, my cleansing, and in some cases, the physical healing, and they shall be raised up physically too. And so there will be testimony, not simply of words and reasons, but the power of God, which is the power of the deeps of man. So shall the waters break forth into sight again, the waters that lie hidden at this stage, they shall break forth. Continue to pray. Continue to long. Continue to allow your hearts to be stirred and your bowels to be moved, your spiritual heart to be moved. Don't hold back. Don't say. Don't be those who are afraid, because I am determined to do a work in your countries.
Okay. Must be something wrong with Astra's thing, isn't there?
With what?
Well, there's all the interference.
Thank you. Amen. Thank you,
Jamie.
Look forward to seeing you again. Amen.
Amen.
Every one of you, just know this, my brother, my sister, that at that time, those times when you sit still before the Lord, and you feel that sense of his presence, and you abide there quiet, it all counts. He is pleased. He knows it is of him that he plants in you these longings. Longings for loved ones. Deep in your bowels, in your innermost parts, you know that deep in your innermost parts. You put it there. You're sharing with him in the great burdens of his own being. There shall be a reward for the blood of the Lamb, and there shall be a reward for the way that we are called in to share with him these deep concerns. Amen. Praise his name. Anyone want to say anything? Anyone got a comment to make?
It's like a period of waiting. I feel it. That there's really nothing we can do. Or are meant to be doing. It's like we have to wait. That's what I get. It's just like for here, around here, our pastor and his wife are going back to America, and the family. They're just burnt out, exhausted, and I wouldn't have believed it only that it happened like 20 years ago up in Donegal, from where I came originally. Same thing happened. And I remember my sister warning me that this was going to happen because of all of these programs and things that churches, like from America and the UK, they've gone into these programs, you know, the church with the children's group and the Bible study and the, you know, the Saturday morning breakfast club and the, and it all happened here again, you know, and it's like God's not in it. The intention's in it. The intention of God is in it. But burnout cannot be of God. It can't be.
Yes.
And it's like, stop trying. Even try to do. Stop trying to even try. And I think that's the hardest part for me to be comfortable in, because I'm distracted with working again, you know. I'd been off work for 20 years. And by the time I come home, I'm exhausted. I get up in the morning, I'm tired. And I just feel like there, I don't even think anymore. You know, it's not that I don't think, but it's like I look at my Bible and I think, I can't even get into reading that, you know? I feel terrible. I'm a terrible Christian at the minute. But then I just think, no, that's condemnation, and that's not God, you know. It's hard to understand that God could be pleased with me or any of us, because we really don't come up to the scratch of what Paul was, you know, or anybody like him. You know, we haven't crossed a few seas. We haven't been shipwrecked. We haven't, you know, there's a whole lot of stuff we haven't been like Paul, like.
We go all out luxuries.
Yeah. Yeah. Huge amount, you know.
Are we supposed to be? I will tell you, everything is the simple wonder why I really desire to eat this Passover with you. To sit at table with you and have you, you know, the greatest posture that you and I can be brought to is when we are like this. And into that fellowship, that's where he's bringing us. Into this fellowship, where, Lord, you're everything. You will work your works. You are working your works. Yes. And you're right. Burnout is not of God. It is a sure sign that people war god. And not wolf god. With God. That's what Paul said. With God, you shall do excellently. To be brought two or three or four or five with this emptiness of faith, where we're emptied of all programs and all those sorts of things. In place there rises, and it does rise. It does rise. Faith rises. Lord, Lord, you shall come, Lord, in me. I've had this sense, and I've mentioned it before somewhere. We're kind of like what they call Holy Saturday. Remember, there was the Friday crucifixion, and then the entombment Saturday, where everything was just waiting, and the resurrection was not yet come. They didn't know that the resurrection was coming. We do. We know that after the Saturday came the Sunday. Amen. So we have to live quietly with our hands like this, our face out, our heart, we live after him. We're sure and certain. There shall be a rising, that the river shall reappear. So, those that wait upon the Lord shall not be ashamed. They shall not be ashamed. Amen.
Mm-hmm.
And not pushing. You're on track, my sister. Everything that God does arises from death. You go out, we're in springtime. You know, everything went through winter. Everything went through winter. No winter, no spring. Everything rises out of death. One of the amazing places to me, when I used to go out into the bush in Australia, you know, after the bushfire had gone through 5 years ago, and everything was ash. And of course, many of the seeds cannot begin to spring without fire. I don't know whether you knew that. There has to be fire that burns everything up. And it releases the seeds that are in some of the cones and the different types of gum trees. It releases them. And then they fall into all the ash of everything. And then you go through the bush four or five, 6 years later, all this greenness coming up. Everything's come to nothing. But there's been a releasing unto the fruitfulness that is to come. Take time to meditate on Psalm 62. And see the understanding that came to him. Great understanding that came to him as he passed through that time in his life. And Psalm 62.